So if you've been with us the past several weeks, you know that we've been working through St. Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It's the New Testament book of Romans. Today we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, the entire 10th chapter. It's not a traditional Mother's Day text necessarily, but it is the scripture that we're going to look at and trust God to guide us if you have your Bibles and want to follow along. Romans 9, 30 through 10, 21, or the pew Bibles in front of you. Or simply listen as we read through these verses and try to hear what God said and what God is saying even now. Verse 30 of chapter 9 begins, "So what are we going to say?" Well, how about Happy Mother's Day? Because I haven't had a chance to say that to you yet. Getting up half an hour or later into the service, I never get to be the first one to say these things to you. So to all of you ladies who have loved selflessly and wholeheartedly, who have demonstrated in your mothering what it looks like to be the Heavenly Father, thank you. And I hope you're blessed as much as you have blessed us and continue to bless many through the way you live and the way you love. I'm sure a little bit later on today I'll call my mom on Mother's Day and wish her a happy Mother's Day. If she was here right now, I'm sure she would tell you that I have never in my life struggled with this verse. What are we going to say? That's not been an issue for me. I mean, from the time I was born, I was talking pretty early. You can go into our little family lore and my younger brother, Tim, he's 2 years younger than me, but the story is that Tim didn't talk till he was four because he didn't have to. I did all the talking for him. I would explain what he wanted. I would tell him what he wanted. It was perfect situation. I wish we didn't grow out of that so fast. Even when I was in school, I would talk and talk and talk and talk. I was always a good student. I would always catch on pretty quickly in the classroom. I would finish my work swiftly, and immediately then, of course, I'd begin to talk. What else are you going to do? So every quarter of every grade until I got into junior high, they didn't track it anymore, I received a controls unnecessary talking check in my report card because I just wouldn't stop. Always talking, always rambling, always wanting to just, share what's going on. So what are we going to say? Not a problem for me, and it's not really a problem for St. Paul either as he goes on and answers this if you want to look at the scriptures and see. Gentiles who weren't striving for righteousness achieved righteousness, the righteousness that comes from faith. But though Israel was striving for a law of righteousness, they didn't arrive. Why? It's because they didn't go for it by faith, but they went for it as if it could be reached by doing something. They have tripped over a stumbling block. As it is written, "Look, I'm putting a stumbling block in Zion, which is a rock that offends people, and the one who has faith in him will not be put to shame." So we have the Gentiles who lived wicked lives, who were more open to the gospel, to this righteousness that comes from faith. But the Israelites, the ones who outwardly are striving to live religious lives, didn't arrive, Paul says. They didn't get it. The Jews, the religious people, us, they had this deep awareness that they needed to be righteous, that they wanted to live as God wanted them to live. They wanted to do the things that God wanted them to do. So they attended services and they read their scriptures and they tried to live the way mom taught them to live. They knew the good they were supposed to do. The Gentiles, or the code word for all the people outside the church, the ones who don't know better, the ones who didn't have the scriptures, the ones who did not honor God with their lifestyles, the ones who did not do the things that they were taught from a time early on, they're the ones who are outside the church. Why would we expect them to believe like we do? Why would we expect them to behave like we want to behave? We wouldn't. That's the way the world lives. Of course they're that way. It's not surprising. But what is surprising then is how Paul talks about these two groups, that the religious people tried to have this salvation by doing something. They tried to get it by works. And because they sought to create their own righteousness as a way to stand before God, they stumbled over this concept of God's righteousness coming as a gift through Jesus Christ. The ones who knew the most about God actually did not come to know him as they should. And the ones who knew the least about God are the ones who came to know him best. The ones who most wanted to be righteous, to be seen and understood as righteous, ended up lost, dead in their sins. While the ones who early on really could have cared less about God or God's ways ended up being closer to what God wanted than the ones who all the time were doing the right stuff. This sounds suspiciously like what Jesus says in Matthew 21:31 to the chief priests and to the elders of the temple. The tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. How does that happen? I mean, our moms want us to grow up to be good people. They want us to live lives that make them proud, that show them that we honor what they tried to teach us. God is no different than a loving, earthly mother. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to live a right way, to do good things. And yet, there's more to holiness than simply doing the right thing, clearly. The Jews did everything right. How is it that the Gentiles got it? How is it that the tax collectors and prostitutes somehow are entering ahead of those who are doing everything right? You know, some of the most transparent meetings and the most beautiful accountability groups I've ever been at are surrounded by a bunch of drunks and drug addicts in 12-step groups while I'm there to help them understand their higher power. There is transparency. There's an admission of guilt. There's a recognition of brokenness. There's a desire to be made whole. No one is pretending that they've got this figured out. No one is pretending that they know somehow better than somebody else. No one is wearing a single mask ever. Does that happen in your Sunday school class or your small group? Because my guess is often religious people are much less honest, not only with ourselves, but certainly about ourselves. Because it's hard for us to admit we're just struggling right now. And so we can end up getting a smugness. We can even get a condescending attitude towards others, a feeling that, you know what, I try hard. I've been in the church for years. I know what I'm talking about, and God, frankly, owes me. If we've grown up in the church like Mom wanted us to, then often we can gravitate towards this assumption that we're justified by our level of sanctification. I know where I'm at. I know how I live. I know what I'm supposed to do. We start each day with this personal security, trusting not in the accepting love of God given freely to you and to me and to everybody, but trusting instead in how well I've done today. Now, our moms want us to do good. I hope you do well for your moms today. My wife, the mother of my children, there are things that I need to do for her today, or I will hear about it. If I don't do certain things, I will hear about it. What we do matters tremendously, doesn't it? But yet, just because I do the right things, if my heart is not in it, do you think that matters to Mindy? I gave you a card. I gave you flowers. What do you want from me? I did the right stuff. That's not going to fly. It's not. Doing the right things is important, but why we do them matters even more. Just doing stuff, just showing up, just saying the right words is beautiful. But you know, I can post a lot of religious things on Facebook. I can buy a lot of religious books at Family Christian stores. I can listen to a lot of Christian music on the radio station. I can do a lot of religious things. That does not mean that I'm walking in relationship with Jesus or growing and following my Lord. It doesn't mean that my heart is there. My heart is what the Heavenly Father wants. This is why Paul writes in verse 32 that the Jews have tripped over a stumbling block. This is different than what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. There, the non-Christians come up and Jesus is the stumbling block. He's a scandal to the Jews. He's foolishness to the Greeks. They don't get it. In this case, it's the exact opposite. Here, it's the religious ones who are stumbling because they have a hard time believing that salvation is as easy as, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? You're saved. I mean, think about this. Do you have to do certain things in order for your mom to love you? I would hope not. Not for a good mom. She might not like everything you're doing, but moms love us because they're moms. That's what all good moms do. It doesn't matter how messed up we are, and some of us are pretty messed up. It doesn't matter how much we ignore her, and often we do that. It doesn't matter if we forgot to send her a card for today, or we don't call, or some of you had to get up and leave during Sunday school because you heard Pastor Steve say it was Mother's Day and you suddenly panicked because you did nothing. Your mom still loves you. Why in the world then do we think our Heavenly Father would love us less if we're not good enough? Why do we think God would treat us any less than our moms, as godly but as imperfect as they may be? God loves you just like you are. God has forgiven you in Jesus right now. And if that seems too good to be true, if it feels like there's got to be more to it than that, well, you know what? Paul says, you're just tripping over a stumbling block. You're tripping over the hem of your cloak of self-righteousness. There's got to be more. No. No. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is God's work. It is not ours. This is God's sovereignty. Like we talked about last week, if you were with us, it's not about us. We do have a human responsibility, though. There is an element of what we need to do. And you might say, well, wait. How do we have a responsibility if it's all God's work? This is what Paul's going to go on and show us. In fact, he tells us that God's sovereignty and human responsibility stand in relationship to each other as an antinomy. It's an apparent contradiction. Maybe you're familiar with physics. Do you know that light sometimes is perceived as particles and sometimes it's perceived as waves? Did you know that? The same thing. They can be particles, they can be waves. We know this is true. We don't know why. Sometimes light is in particles, sometimes it's in waves. We don't know how. That's apparently contradictory, but it's true, and physicists can't get it, and we figure that someday we'll understand. For now, we just know this is the reality. This is sort of similar to what Paul is writing here. For the Bible never says, this happened according to God's plan, therefore humans weren't responsible for what they did, because God chose to do it. The Bible also never says, humans picked this, therefore God had nothing at all to do with it. Somehow, God having a plan and humans having responsibility both work together. There's a synergy. This is part and parcel of our Wesleyan understanding of salvation. We are saved by God and God alone, and yet we have the responsibility to respond in faith with great love to this salvation that is given freely to all who would believe. Paul goes on, chapter 10, look at verses 1 through 4. He writes, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire is for Israel's salvation. That's my prayer to God for them. I can vouch for them. They are enthusiastic about God. However, it isn't informed by knowledge. They don't submit to God's righteousness because they don't understand his righteousness, and they try to establish their own righteousness. Christ is the goal of the law, which leads to righteousness for all who have faith in God. Remember, this stuff matters very deeply to St. Paul. Earlier in chapter 9, he says he would like to lose his salvation if that could help some of his Jewish sisters and brothers find their own. That's amazing. This isn't just an intellectual abstract issue for him. This is a deep issue of the heart. He's deeply emotionally involved. Those who have stumbled are his sisters. They're his brothers. They may not realize they need it, but they need Jesus. They need to be saved. He's caught up in that. His mind's engaged. His heart is stirred. And notice that because Paul believes this way about God, and because he cares this way about people, what does he do? He prays. Our prayer lives, whether or not we pray, who we pray for, what we pray for about them, that tends to reveal a lot of what's really going on in our hearts and lives. And what's interesting also to me is how Paul stresses that the Jews are enthusiastic about God. You see it there in chapter 10, verse 2. He knows this firsthand. Remember, Paul was quite zealous for God. He wanted to please God, to honor God, to serve God. The religious people Paul knew, many religious people today, we do the same things. We will go to great lengths to show God that we love him. You come out on a Sunday morning when you could do other things. You read your Bible. You sit through long sermons. You deal with a bunch to honor and try to grow into God's likeness. Thanks be to God for you. And Paul gives credit where credit is due. We should as well. It is good for Israel. It is good for us to feel keenly the importance of honoring God. But Paul says that that zeal is not enough. Zeal needs to be based on knowledge. You ever heard someone say to you that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? That is hogwash. That is absolutely crazy. It matters tremendously what you believe. Doctrine matters a lot. Theology matters a lot. Because zeal without knowledge or understanding leads to fanaticism, even terrorism. I mean, let's do a simple illustration. Imagine a lady who absolutely loves her neighbor and decides to bring her neighbor a big bouquet of flowers from her garden, but she doesn't know that her neighbor is deathly allergic. That is zeal without knowledge, and it can be fatal. Or imagine that someone gives you this vial of poison and says, don't drink it, but you say, no, I could drink that. That's not poisonous. And they try to tell you, yes, it is, but you're enthusiastic about it. You are zealous. It's not poison. It won't kill me. Will your zeal save you? Rather than protecting your life, that zeal without knowledge might hasten your death. Paul says that Israel remains ignorant because they willfully choose to. They don't submit to God's righteousness, he writes. They want their own way. How many times have we said that this is the basis of sin? We want what we want. I want it in a way that I understand. I want it in a way that makes me happy. I want it in a way that fits my worldview of how this works. I want my stuff. I don't want to submit, certainly not to earthly authorities, and frankly, not all that much to God either. I want to call the shots. Fanatics are people who have zeal, who have sincerity, who are willing to die for their cause, but they will not submit to any other possible way. They refuse to reflect that there's an alternative. They refuse to stop and think things through. They're sincere. There's no question, no doubt about that. But they can do a lot of damage as they zealously do what they believe is right. And when they do, we hold them responsible for that, don't we? Because they should have known better. They should have listened when their moms taught them to not do such things. They should have listened to God. Israel should have known better, Paul says, because Jesus is the goal of the law, as he writes in verse 4. He ended observance of the law as a way to righteousness, as the law as the way to be acceptable to God. He came to show us that God so loves the world. He loves all of us, even now. He loves you just as you are. He does. Do you dare to love God back? And more than that, do you dare to actually follow him where he leads? Paul goes on, verses 5 to 13. Moses writes about the righteousness that comes from the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith talks like this. Don't say in your heart, who will go up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the region below, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message of faith that we preach. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and in your heart you have faith that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Trusting with the heart leads to righteousness, and confessing with the mouth leads to salvation. The scripture says, all who have faith in him won't be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord is Lord of all, who gives richly to all who call on him. All who call on the Lord's name will be saved. Paul's trying to explain to the Jews, to the religious people, to us, how they got to where they are. He quotes Moses twice to show that even though Moses can be read as teaching moralism, Moses knew that it wasn't just about law keeping. So in verse 5, he starts by quoting Leviticus 18, where Moses says, the person who does these things will live by them, will live because of them. We might say, well, he's telling us if I live a right way, I find salvation. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if you can follow all these laws perfectly, of course you'll be saved. If you can do everything right, you're fine. You're in. You've got it. But that's not the end of the story. And that's why Paul goes on to verses 6 and 7 and quotes from Deuteronomy 30. He only quotes verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30. You should read the whole chapter at some point, though, because he refers to it. In verses 1 and 2 back in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says that Israel will stray from God, receive curses and punishments. But he says that God will help them so that they can love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They don't have to go to heaven. They don't have to go over the sea in order to find it. It's not an impossible task. God provides it for those that he loves. God loves everyone. God will save. I think faith knows this. I think real biblical faith knows this, that you don't have to do anything to be righteous. You don't have to scale to heaven. Christ has already come down to us. You don't have to pay for your sins. Christ has already died on the cross for that. Paul is showing us that Moses knew there was more than law-keeping to be righteous. God has done it all. Moses knew that faith is simply what you say with your mouth because you believe it in your heart. It's trusting in God for my righteousness. It's trusting in Christ for my salvation. It's building on him on the foundation of my life. It's living a life of gratitude to God. The word is near you. You don't have to hunt for it. You just have to accept that God is love, and he loves you right now. Well, how? How do we do that? We confess Jesus is Lord. The Greek word that he uses that's translated Lord is kurios. In the Greek Old Testament, kurios is used in place of the name of God, Yahweh. And so whenever we say Jesus is Lord, we're not only claiming he's Lord, we're claiming he is the supreme authority over everything. That includes every area of our hearts and lives. We also believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. In the 8:30 service, every week we have a liturgy we follow. And after the sermon, we confess together the Apostles' Creed, where we say that phrase, he descended into hell. It just means he really died. You can't rise from the dead if you weren't dead in the first place. We believe in Christ's life. We believe in his death. We believe in his resurrection. This is the basic body of content we have. We don't just believe in something. You know, I believe what we believe in matters. And what we believe in is that God's love is given freely to us through his Son, Jesus, who took our sins upon himself and who now lives so that we can live for his glory. We trust this with our whole self. That's what the heart is symbolic of. We trust it with all that we are, not just on a Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half. We trust in God, not our own abilities, not our own past, not our own achievements, not our own understanding. We trust in what Jesus has done. We confess with our mouth what we believe and our heart. Both are part. It's Hebrew parallelism at work here. It's the way Paul is writing. They're not two separate things. You don't believe, but yet then you've got to confess. And you know you've got to confess just the right way. You need to come up to an altar, actually, and pray, preferably kneel with your head bowed and eyes closed while we're singing Just As I Am. Sometimes we have routines like that. You've got to do it the right way. You have to say the right prayer, but that's not true. You don't need Hermione Granger to explain to her friends how that you intone the right chant and the right spell to make things levitate. It's not about pronunciation. It's about coming with a heart that realizes that God wants to save all of us, that God died for all of us, whether Jew or Gentile. When it comes to God's salvation and the accessibility of it, it's available for all of us, whether we know what to say or not. This is what Joel 2:32, which Paul's quoting in verse 13, is all about. All, be there Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, good or bad, all, that's each of us here today, who call on the name of the Lord, all who recognize that Jesus is God and who acknowledge that we need him, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll be utterly loved. We'll be blessed. We'll be justified eternally because of Jesus. All of us. Just call on the name of the Lord. We'll be saved. All that any of us need to do then is all that any of us can do. We call on God. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We're saved by his grace. God has already done everything else. We just have to believe it. We have to accept it. And again, someone might say, well, how? Well, this is where Paul goes in verses 14 and 15. How can they call on someone they don't have faith in? How can they have faith in someone they haven't heard of? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the good news. The message has to be communicated. You have to. Just like you have to call your mom at some point today if you can and let her know Happy Mother's Day, you have to share that Jesus is Lord. You have to share the story of what he's done in our hearts. You have to tell how he saw you through that dark time. Many of you do that in spades. You can't help yourself. It burns within you. And you constantly are telling people, look at what my God has done for me. God bless you as you share and do this work. We have to. We can't help it. The word for preach here is charisso. It means to be a herald. It's to make an announcement. A herald in Paul's day would stand on the street corners, would be in the city public places, and would be like a living newspaper, would tell you news that you needed to do. This is what it means to preach. It's far more than the responsibility and the privilege I have of giving you a sermon. It's sharing your story in public and telling what God has done and what God is yet to do. And how can they preach unless they're sent? Someone has to do it. Someone has to do the communicating. Somebody has to be the herald. The word translated sent is apostolo. Christ has sent authoritative witnesses out into the world, teachers, apostles, whose message is scriptural. It's from the Bible. It's in the Bible. And Christ still, through his church, sends out women and men all across this earth, ordinary Christians, to be messengers of his apostolic word. He sent us with a message of salvation. He sends us, maybe overseas, maybe into a pulpit, maybe across your backyard, but he sends us to tell this good news to our neighbor. And wherever we go, When we go, our feet are beautiful, bringing the good news, he says. This is evangelism Paul's talking about. It's absolutely necessary. How can they have faith unless there's a preacher? Doesn't have to be me. Has to be somebody who's willing to talk. And it requires not just proclamation, but persuasion, an explanation of this truth, what it means, how I understand it, transmission of this body of truth. It's not just my opinion, but it's the truth of God, based on the word of God as passed down through Christ, through his apostles, through the centuries to us today, confirmed by the body, inspired by the Spirit. How beautiful are the feet of those who announce good news. I could take my shoes off and show you that it's true, but that's not actually going to happen, and it wouldn't be true. I don't think beautiful is what anyone would use to describe my feet. You might say small. You might say hobbit-like. I can wear 1.5 if it's... I have very small feet. They're weird. They're not beautiful. And sadly, when the gospel is presented, it's not always seen as beautiful either. This is what Paul writes when he wraps up this chapter. But everyone hasn't obeyed the good news. As Isaiah says, Lord, who's had faith in our message? So faith comes from listening, but it's listening by means of Christ's message. But I ask you, didn't they hear it? Definitely. Their voice has gone out into the entire earth, and their message has gone out to the corners of the inhabited world. But I ask you again, didn't Israel understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who aren't a people, of a people without understanding. And Isaiah even dares to say, I was found by those who did not look for me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. He says about Israel, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He starts with this recognition, not everybody has gotten the good news. We all haven't obeyed it. And notice that word too, obeyed. You tell me you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. Thanks be to God. Are you obeying him? Are you following? Or is Sunday morning pretty much what I give him? Because, you know, that's all that it takes, right? God's sovereignty. Do I obey? Do I walk in life? Do I trust God? It's ironic to me that the Jews, who insisted they could gain righteousness by being obedient, were actually disobedient by rejecting the truth that salvation comes through grace alone. But this is nothing new. 700 years before the time of Jesus, Isaiah asks, Lord, who's had faith in our message? This message of salvation, this simple chain that God sends and people preach and people hear, and then people believe, and they change their lives. Whenever that chain is broken, it's the last chain that falls apart. We refuse to believe. We don't listen. We want what we want. We need to confess. We need to repent. We need to return to God and recognize we need a Savior. Are there excuses? Maybe. Maybe we haven't heard it, but Paul says here in verse 18, did they hear it? Definitely. He quotes Psalm 19, by the way. A verse that often isn't used in evangelistic circles, but is perfect as it talks about God's creation, the mountains, the heavens, how it declares the glory of God all over the world. We know. We've seen. We've heard. Or, I don't know, maybe not. Maybe we don't understand. That's Paul's rhetorical question down in verse 19. Can we hear the gospel and not get it? And again, Paul says no. He quotes Deuteronomy 32:21. To show that only the Gentiles were without understanding, the sinful ones. They didn't know the nature of God, his holiness. They didn't know what it meant to be righteous, to live a holy life, to turn from these wicked ways. They didn't know about a Messiah. They didn't know about the demonstrations of God's salvation that you could see in how they worshiped. They didn't know about the fact that the Lord could become our righteousness, like Jeremiah 23 says. They didn't understand the ways of God. Sinners are sinners. Of course they're sinners. They don't know. We, however, are without excuse. We're not any different than the Israelites that Paul is writing about. Their lack of faith was not due to a lack of understanding, because God can work to overcome that, just like he did for the Gentiles. It's not due to a lack of searching for God, because if you seek him, you will find him. And even if you're not seeking him, God can choose to reveal himself to those who aren't looking. We call this prevenient grace, this grace that goes before. All day long, God says, I stretch out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long, I was waiting for them to come home. All day long, like a heavenly father, like a mom. I love you. I'm here. God is waiting and God is willing, because God is love. He is sovereign. That does not mean there's any excuse for us to disobey his will, to not believe the gospel, to trust in ourselves instead of trusting in God. We're responsible for how we treat God's message of salvation through Christ. We're responsible for how we live that message, just as we are responsible for living the way our parents taught us, for being the people our moms wanted us to be. And what is that? What would your mom want? What kind of person did she want you to be? Selfish or giving? Self-centered or loving of others? Greedy or kind? A sinner? Or a sinner who knows that they're loved no matter what they do and that they can have a new life because of Jesus? My prayer on this Mother's Day is that you come to know that you are loved with a love greater than that of any earthly mother. That you know without question that you're accepted and that you are welcomed just as you are. And may you realize in that acceptance that you are not yet as you will be. God is not done with us. And this world is not done with you yet either. There is something you have that this world needs. Some truth, some grace, some example, some love. May you live it and may you show it for the glory of God. And may God bless you in that and help you to grow in his grace and to be the person that your mom wants you to be. Someone who's good and someone who loves because God loved us first. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, for your love, we give you thanks. And, you know, we pray, we struggle, we wrestle, we can say the right things, and yet I know I can say all the right things to my mom, and she can see right through it. She knows when I'm just saying this and it's not true. She knows when something's wrong and something's off. Just like very young mothers can tell the sound of their baby's cry over a room full of other children. And we know the difference between the hungry cry, the wet cry, the scared cry, the tired cry. We know. How much more, Lord, do you know us? This image that Pastor Steve gave earlier, like a mother hen, you long to draw us under your wings. This great heavenly mother who takes us and comforts us and holds us and heals us when we fall, when we scrape our knee, we probably run to mom. She's the comforter. She's the one who can kiss the boo-boo and make it well. Lord, may we learn to see you as someone who loves us with just as much passion and selfless love, who loves unconditionally and wants us to be better, not because we'll be loved less, but because you know our lives could be better if we just got away from that addiction, if we just got away from that sin, if we just got away from that struggle. You love us like our moms. Help us to listen so that we might live with greater freedom and live with greater love. On this Mother's Day, Lord, we thank you for all of the women who have shown us what you are like. We honor them and pray that we might live lives that honor them simply because we're trying to look like you. So may we recognize we're loved and accepted. May we know that we are your children. May we come to believe it and then start to live it. May we thank you for the examples we see all around us that we call mom, that help us believe that there is a God and that God is love. This we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. May you know on this Mother's Day that God does love you. I pray that you are thankful for your mom. And if it's difficult, I pray that you become the sort of example to others that many people years from now are thankful for. May you love unconditionally because you're loved unconditionally. May you be grace-giving because you know you've received a lot of grace yourself. May you be an example of prayer. Some of you have calluses on your knees. Thanks be to God for your faithfulness. May God bless you. May God keep you. May God make his face to shine upon you. And may God give you peace. And as you go, may you have a truly blessed Mother's Day. Grace and peace to you all.